This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 3, and then 11 to 32. It's Luke chapter 15. It can be found on page 1048 of the Bibles. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear him, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who was squandering your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we have had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Emma, thank you for reading to us. Australia Day's come early, I think, this week, hasn't it? Lots of Australians at the front, which is great. Well, this morning we've come to look at one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told. It's the story of the prodigal son. And you might like to keep it open in front of you. It's there on page 1048. I'll be referring to it as we go along. Well, as we begin to look at this story, it's worth reminding ourselves why Jesus tells the stories of Luke chapter 15. We've been looking at them now for a couple of weeks, and I'm aware that not all of us may have been here for the last couple of weeks. So let me just tell you why Jesus has told these stories. We've said that Luke chapter 15 is a scathing attack by Jesus on the cozy world of respectable religion. He doesn't tell the stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in order to entertain the crowds. It's not some kind of story time for the bored. Rather, Jesus is telling these stories as an act of self-defense. Look at verse 2 of Luke chapter 15. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the moral, respectable, religious men of the day, are muttering against Jesus. Can you see what they say about him? The end of verse 2. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. The sinners were the social and religious outcasts of the time. People whose lifestyle made them unwelcome in polite religious circles. And Jesus shockingly says the muttering religious are further away from God than the listening sinners. Jesus says respectable moral religion is spiritually poisonous. It is so toxic that it will kill off any hope of knowing God. That's the extraordinary thing about Luke chapter 15. Maybe you find that a surprise. Jesus says respectable religion is toxic. It will kill off any hope of knowing God. So there are two groups in Luke 15, the Pharisees and the sinners. And I'd imagine most of us here this morning would naturally line up behind one or other of the two groups. Some of us, by inclination, are Pharisees, aren't we? We're good, respectable people who are outraged at the behaviour of others. Some of us are self-confessed sinners. We know that we're not what we should be before God, and we're prepared to hold our hands up and admit it. Possibly the majority of us are both at the same time. I think I probably am. Aren't you? Pharisaical sinners. Sinful Pharisees. Well, the story of the prodigal son is aimed at both groups. The first half, which we look at this morning, is aimed largely at the sinners. The second half, which we look at next week, is aimed largely at the Pharisees. But both sections speak to both groups. So whichever way you've just categorized yourself, please don't stop listening if you don't think this week is about you. Because this story has something to say to both sinners and Pharisees, and it blows many of our stereotypes out of the water. So what does it have to say to us? Here's the first thing. It says to us that sin is worse than you thought. Sin is worse than you thought. And it says that in verses 11 to 16. Now, many of us deep down think of ourselves as basically good people, don't we? We do the occasional bad thing, but it's out of character, and we soon return to respectable decency. Here's a reality test to check out whether or not that is you. Remember back to the creed. If you don't remember it, then it's there on page 2 of your sheets. And in the creed, in the confession, as we confess our sins to God, we describe ourselves as miserable offenders. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I have to come to say that, I have to take a deep breath. Because naturally, I don't think of myself as a miserable offender. I'm actually quite a decent bloke. I'm a good bloke. For heaven's sake, I'm ordained in the Church of England. The last thing I am is a miserable offender. You see, that reveals where our hearts are, how we think of ourselves, doesn't it? How does it feel to describe yourself as a miserable offender? We're basically good people who occasionally do bad things. And the bad thing we define as generally breaking a rule. If we're religious, it's one of God's rules. Maybe we play fast and loose with one of the Ten Commandments, but we get the other nine pretty much right. The aim in life is to try and keep the rules. That's the way we think about ourselves. Well, the story of the prodigal challenges that assessment. Look how the story begins in verse 11. Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Now, according to the letter of the law, the younger son is perfectly within his rights. He is eligible for a share of the father's property. But he's asking to get it ahead of time. And in effect, he's saying to the father, "I wish you were dead. Dad, I wish you were dead. It's an unheard of request, isn't it? In many ways, it's unspeakably offensive. It doesn't break any rules, but it represents a rejection of the Father at the deepest level. The Son is declaring independence of the Father. And Jesus is saying to us, as he describes sinners in this part of the story, look, sin is far worse than you ever thought. It's not just about breaking rules. Sin at its deepest level is saying to God, or living as if God were dead, that he doesn't impact our lives at any level. I don't know if you were watching television last night. Saturday nights are not generally great nights in our household as we prepare for the Sunday. We're not party animals on Saturday night. We tend to stay in and keep it quiet and cosy. Well, last night on BBC Two, there was a programme called Witness, Is This It? Did any of you see it? It was on at about 8 o'clock. You probably clashed with the National Lottery, so you didn't get a chance to watch it. But last night, Witness was about a comedian called Sean Locke. I'd never heard of him before, but apparently he's a bit of a celebrity on the comedy circuit. He was raised a Roman Catholic, but now describes himself as an atheist. And for a week, he spent 7 days in two Buddhist retreat centres. And it was fascinating to see how he reflected on his own atheism in the light of being taught to meditate, not particularly believe in God, because Buddhists, by and large, would say that they don't believe in a God. But he was encouraged to put himself into a bigger picture, to go beyond himself and his atheism. But he made a very interesting comment. He said that his experience of Christianity up until that point had been that it encouraged dependence, which I think he thought was bad, whereas his experience of Buddhism during that week was that it encouraged independence, which was good. Now, in a sense, Sean Locke has it exactly right. Christianity is about dependence. It's about saying that we have been made by a God who is out there, who knows all about us, who loves us, as we've been thinking about this morning, and desires that we should know him and be in relationship with him. If that's dependence, well, it's a good dependence, isn't it? But Jesus says, look, sin is far worse than you ever imagined. At the heart of sin is a rejection of God as Father. Sin at its deepest level is not little white lies. Sin is not an occasional temper tantrum. Sin is not forgetting to do the washing up when it's your turn on the rotor. Sin is saying to the Father, I wish you were dead. And you can say that as you live your life in riotous living, or you can say it in moral respectability, as we'll see next week. Sin is worse than you thought. But look how that reality works itself out in the life of the younger son. It's a mixed experience for him, isn't it? Can you see in verse 13? He got together all he had, he set off for a different country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, I have no doubt that the younger son had a great time. Wild living can be intensely pleasurable, can't it? You probably know that. Nobody is suggesting that you'll be unhappy if you declare independence from God. You might well have a good time. But the irony of the story is that you can enjoy the things which belong to God without having God himself. It's a little bit like this. Imagine that I argue with my neighbours. I actually get on very well with my neighbours on both sides. I've got an old couple on one side who've been there for about 70 years, and on the other side we've got a house full of students who do kind things like bring us in apple crumbles. I don't know if we look a bit emaciated and thin, but they obviously feel a bit sorry for us. They bring us in these food packages. They're very kind, and they warn us if they're going to have a party. But imagine that I've argued with both sets of them, that we're not on speaking terms. And while I'm away, they come into my house, and they enjoy themselves. They play all my CDs, which may be a dubious pleasure. They empty my kitchen of all its food. They raid the drinks cabinet. They go through our wardrobes and they pinch all our best clothes. And yet we're not on speaking terms. There is no relationship with me, but there is a great relationship with the things that belong to me. Sense that's a description of the life of the prodigal at this point. A rejection of the father, I wish you were dead. And yet, enjoying the good things that belong to the father. It's not necessarily a miserable life, is it? But look what happens to the prodigal. Eventually a famine hits in verse 14, and he has nothing left. He began to be in great need. He reaches the bottom and he becomes a hired hand who is tempted to eat pig food. The worst possible thing for a good Jewish boy. You see, times of famine will expose how firm the things we cling to are, won't they? So let me ask you, as I ask myself, what do you have left when the bad times arrive in your life? Because bad times will reveal the state of our hearts. Where do you run to? What sustains you? For some of us, the experience of famine, whatever that might be, is an experience of deep desolation. We don't know where to turn or what to do. And maybe it's because we have wished God dead and lived without him. Sin is worse than you thought. Well, what's the way out? How does the story unfold? Well, here's the second thing that the story says to us. It says that repentance is deeper than you thought. If sin is worse than you thought, then repentance is deeper than you thought. And that's there in verses 17 to 20. You see, there are two basic answers to the problem of sin, of having wished God dead, of having rejected him. Some of us say, well, pick yourself up and resolve to be a better person. Try harder to be good. Others of us shrug our shoulders and we say, well, it really doesn't matter. God is a generous-hearted sort of bloke. I'm just leading an alternative lifestyle, and he loved the expression of diversity. Well, which one does Jesus ask us to follow? Remember the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin last week. Look at verses 7 and 10. Remember that word that's used there? There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. It's there again in verse 10, isn't it? In the same way, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's repentant sinners who God rejoices over. And repentance means a turning. It means a fundamental change of direction. You're going one way, rejecting God, and you turn to head the other way to embrace God. It's people who turn from the life they were living to live in another way. Now, immediately that rules out the shruggers of the shoulders, doesn't it? Those of us who say, it really doesn't matter how you live, God will accept you. It also closes the mouths of those who say, like the Pharisees were probably saying, Jesus is soft on sin and turns a blind eye to it. He doesn't. Jesus says repentance is key if we are to deal with sin. But does that mean that the rule keepers have won? Is repentance saying, ticking off the bad things that I've been doing and making a new list of good things that I must start doing. Well, look at verse 17. Look how it describes the experience of the prodigal. When he came to his senses. Repentance doesn't begin with a resolution to try harder to keep the rules. Repentance begins by waking up to reality. Sin involves self-deception. Sin means that we pretend that things are other than they actually are. The beginning of repentance is coming to your senses and seeing things as they really are. I can talk about rugby this morning. A couple of weeks ago, it was just too painful. I'm Welsh, if you're visiting and don't know. But yesterday, well, it wasn't so bad, was it? Unless you were Irish. I thought I was going to pass out in those last 10 minutes of the Welsh game. And I think that's why it was a quiet Saturday evening. We had to put our feet up for a while. But it may be hard to believe, but a long, long time ago, I used to play rugby quite regularly. And at least once a season, there would be an occasion when I got knocked out. Quite why it didn't happen more often, I'm never too sure. But at least once a season, some massive great flanker would hit me hard, and I would be out like a light. And in a bizarre way, once you're over the initial impact, it's quite a pleasant feeling. You're probably saying he was hit too often now, aren't you? But it is quite a pleasant feeling. You feel kind of, you know, you're relaxed. There's this sort of vaguely woozy feeling of your mind's blanked out. It's not too bad at all. And then somebody walks onto the pitch and they squeeze a sponge over your head and they stick smelling salts under your nose. And suddenly, bang! You wake up and you see things as they really are. You realize that you've got a cut under your eye. You realize that your hair is caked in mud. You realize that you've got 3 sweaty teammates pouring over you. You see things as you really are. Now Jesus is saying that's the beginning of repentance. It's like spiritual smelling salts under your nose. The self-deception goes, and you realize that you are a miserable offender. You see yourself as somebody who has rejected God and been on the run from Him. That's the beginning of repentance, not putting together a to-do list. But look what the prodigal son does then. Look at verse 18. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You see what he does? He decides to head for home. Better to be a hired hand at home than a free spirit away from home. You see, sin will make us think that we are at home in the distant country. This is the life, we'll begin to think to ourselves. But if we wish God dead, then we will always feel restless. You ever had that experience? Nothing quite seems to satisfy. Whether it's your personal relationships, your career relationships, whatever they are, no matter how good they might look on paper, they just don't quite seem to satisfy. Well, repentance will mean that we head back to God before we think about doing the right thing. You ever had a nightmare holiday experience? 4 years ago, my wife and I went with another family to France. We had 4 children under 5, I think, at that point, between the 2 families. We'd been traveling all day. We got to the gîte, and there was 1 less bedroom than was advertised in the brochure. Not only that, but one of the other bedrooms was completely unusable. We spent the weekend in a hotel. It was the weekend that France won the World Cup. We were near the station. We didn't sleep a wink because there were cars driving past our hotel room, hammering their horns the whole night. Eventually, the holiday company found us another jeep and it rained for 2 weeks solid. It was a distant country. And there was no better feeling than piling the car full of our luggage and getting on the ferry. I had never, ever been so grateful to see the door of our 1970s characterless townhouse in Winchester. We threw the door open, ran up the stairs, and sank into the sofa with a sigh of relief. Forget exotic places. It was good to be home. You ever had that experience? There is nothing better than your sofa that's had the stuffing knocked out of it. Well, Jesus says that's what it's like. That's what repentance feels like. Repentance isn't a hair shirt. Repentance is waking up to reality and coming home to the Father. And there is no better place to be. And the extraordinary thing is in this story, and I think it's something that we often miss, why does the son head for home? Why does the son head for home? Why isn't he fearful of the reception he will get? Why doesn't he think that he has wished the father dead, therefore when he turns up, the father will kill him? Well, it's there at the beginning, isn't it? Any other ancient Near Eastern father, if the son had made an outrageous request like this, would have clipped him around the ear and would have kicked him out of the house with nothing. But this father is patient with his son. This father gives him enough rope to hang himself with, in a sense. This father loves his son so deeply that he says, "Here is your share of the family fortune. Go." The son knows that he has a father who loves him. Repentance would be absolutely terrifying if we didn't know the kind of God we were returning to. How would you know that God would not say, "You have wished me dead, therefore I wish you dead. Get out of my sight." This is a God who loves repentant sinners, who rejoices over them. Repentance is deeper than you thought. It's not just about doing the right thing. Repentance is waking up to reality and heading for home. And you head for home when you see that the Father is full of love. Now that's where we end. That's where we come to our final point. Grace is bigger than you thought. Sin is worse than you thought. Repentance is deeper than you thought. And very quickly, grace is bigger than you thought in verses 21 to 24. Look at the reception the son is given. This is one of the great scenes in world literature, isn't it? The father throws all dignity to the wind, hitches up his robe, and sprints towards his returning son. He gives him a massive hug and a big kiss. He's embarrassingly lavish in his compassionate welcome. No polite, frosty, limp handshake. This is a full-on embrace. The father doesn't even allow the son to finish his carefully rehearsed speech. He can't get to the bit where he's meant to say, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." The father cuts him off short. The father is too busy organizing a welcome home party. He hires the best caterers, the best gentleman's outfitters, and he's on the phone to De Vere's to get the biggest rock that he can find for his son's ring. Only the best will do, because his son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You see, that's the kind of God that we are talking about. And as we close, let me say to you, you may call yourself a Christian, and yet you may realize that you're far from God. You may not call yourself a Christian, and yet you realize that you are far from God. Well, let me invite you to come home this morning. Let me invite you to wake up to that reality and to head for home. Because this is the kind of reception you will get. You need not fear that God will have washed his hands of you. You need not fear that God will make you serve time until you have made the grade. You need not fear that somehow God will count you as half in the family and half out and you will have to work hard to find your way in. Grace is greater than you thought. Grace will welcome you home and embrace you. So what's keeping you out? What's keeping you in the distant country? What's better than this sort of welcome? Does it match up? Does it hold water? Is it a defence when famine comes? It's only the embrace of the Father which will hold you and which will keep you when famine comes. The Father who says we had to celebrate and be glad. For the Son was dead and is now alive. He is lost and is now found. Come home, whichever distant country you find yourself in, and know the kiss of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would lift the shutters off our eyes and help us to see that our sin is far worse than we thought. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to repent at a deeper level than we've ever repented before, as we catch sight of the beauty of you and the beauty of home. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would give us a new experience of the power of your grace in our lives. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.